I've been looking forward for some time to preaching a series of messages related to the topic of forgiveness. And I'll be beginning this evening a series of messages that will last at least for 3 weeks, perhaps for four. We'll be doing these Sunday evenings, Lord willing, for the next 3 to 4 weeks, all on the topic of forgiveness. And this first one, I've entitled Forgiveness, the Foundation of Reconciliation. I think most of us know of at least one, if not many, married couples where basically a marriage starts off pretty good. You have a guy, you have a girl, they like each other a lot, they're best friends. There's no enmity. They love to be with one another. They do practically everything together. The next thing you know, they're engaged. The next thing you know, they're married. And somehow, somewhere along the line, what used to be friendship is replaced with enmity. And here are two people that don't like each other anymore. Here are two people who will even sometimes get divorced, and sometimes I'm told that that divorce will be granted based on what are called irreconcilable differences. You say, what was the great need? The great need was for reconciliation. You say, what is reconciliation? It's the removal of enmity. It's when people that are enemies come together and become friends. You say, how does it mean that? Well, by way of introduction, let's just define a couple of words. First of all, the word reconciliation simply means change. When you hear the word reconciliation, think the word change. For example, my wife takes care of keeping our finances in line. She enjoys that and does well at that. And what she'll do is she'll get a bank statement in the mail. Actually, she looks it up online. And she'll take the online bank statement and she'll take the checkbook. And the checkbook will say we have this much money in it, in our account. And then she'll look at the online statement and the bank says there's this much money in your account. Now, a lot of times those things don't agree. That may be because there's checks that haven't cleared. That may be because you forgot to write checks in your checkbook. That may be because if you're like me, you make mathematical errors. Okay? In all the years we've been married, we've never really had a trouble with bouncing checks, except on two occasions where it was my fault, and simply due to math errors. I just made an addition mistake, and I wrote a check thinking the funds were there when they were not. You say, what do? We take the bank statement, we take the checkbook, and we change so that they're now in harmony. That's reconciliation. That's change. The enmity is removed. And where you used to have two different statements or two different balances, there's now only one. But when the Bible uses the word reconciliation, we're not typically talking about money. We're talking about people. We're talking about relationships. We're talking about personal relationships where enmity and estrangement are replaced with peace and fellowship, where two people who are enemies are able to come together and now be friends. Every time the Bible talks about reconciliation, it's talking about people. It's talking about personal relationships. Sometimes that's simply the relationship between Christians. For example, Jesus says, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. He was talking in Matthew 5:24 there about a guy who wants to come and present an offering at the altar. And he said, you know what? If you're coming to worship me and you have a problem with another Christian, you ought to go talk to that other Christian and be reconciled to him, because if you're not reconciled to your brother, you're not ready to worship me. If I could paraphrase that in one statement, reconciliation takes the priority over worship. If I could give a practical application of that, if there's a person in this church and you're a little bit put out by that person, you have something in your mind that's enmity, and you're angry at this guy, or you know that he's angry at you, do you realize that God does not accept your worship tonight? You could have sang out loud the very best you could. You could have been in the choir and just in a very trained way singing a song that was absolutely beautiful. You could have put money in the offering plate. And God looks at all of that as nothing. Because the Bible is very clear that reconciliation must take place, at least between Christians, before we're ready to worship. The Bible talks about that kind of reconciliation between Christians. It also talks about marital reconciliation. For example, Paul writes that a wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. Two Christians aren't getting along. And the wife comes to a pastor and says, "Pastor, I'm going to leave. What do you think? I'm taking off. I'm divorcing this guy." Biblically, the answer is no. Don't leave. Whatever the problems are, whatever the enmity is, work it out and come back together in peace. You say, "But what if she leaves?" She has two choices. She can remain unmarried or she can be reconciled to her husband. Sometimes the Bible talks about that kind of reconciliation between a husband and wife. But certainly there's a third type of reconciliation, and that's the reconciliation that takes place between God and man. And as serious as it is that we get along together, because remember, if we're enemies with one another, we're not ready to worship. As serious as it is to have a husband and a wife not doing well, it is much more serious to be in a state of enmity with God. And no doubt in any social relationship where there's a strain, there's a need for reconciliation. But the reconciliation that's between Christian brothers, the reconciliation that's between husband and wife, guys, is nothing compared to the need of reconciliation between God and man. And that's what we're going to talk about this evening. In fact, I'd like us to turn to two verses. I think they're the two key passages on reconciliation in the entire New Testament. The first passage is in Romans chapter 5. We'll find the word reconciliation listed three times. We'll then turn to 2 Corinthians 5. We'll find the word reconciliation five times, and that'll be our text for the evening. Let's start with Romans chapter 5. And I want to be looking for the three occurrences of this word reconciliation, and specifically reconciliation between God and man. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10 and verse 11, Paul writes, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Turn with me, please, to the text this evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 18 through 21. And we'll find in this passage of Scripture the word reconciliation, not just three, but five times. And again, this will be our text this evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be looking for the various forms of that word reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." These two texts on reconciliation, I think, an absolutely crucial doctrine if we're going to understand what forgiveness is all about. And from this text of Scripture, I'd simply like to make two points this evening. Number one, God is the initiator of reconciliation. God is the initiator of reconciliation. You say, "Greg, why is that?" It's very simple. Because man is the enemy of God. See, we're not used to thinking of it that way, but man is the enemy of God. You say, "How could that be?" Because our sin separates us from God. I'll read just a number of texts. Colossians 1, verse 21 and 2 says, "We were formerly alienated and hostile in mind." We were alienated from God. You say, what was the cause of alienation? Isaiah 59, 2 answers that. Our sin has separated between us and our God. Which means that we are separated from God. Here is God and here is man. And our sin is the enmity. Our sin has separated us from God. You say that's bad. It's much worse. Because we're not only separated from God, man is actually hostile towards God. It says in Romans 8, 7, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Every single non-Christian, every single unbeliever, every single person who has not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ is hostile towards God. And we all have met people who say, I'm not hostile towards God. I'm actually a seeker. I'm seeking after God. It's not true. The Bible says that man in his natural state is hostile towards God. In fact, it's even worse than that, because our sin makes us an enemy of God. James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We live in a world where people talk about all of mankind being children of God. We talk about people being friends of God, or even maybe distant acquaintances of God. People, we are not friends with God. Naturally, man in his own natural state is an enemy of God. I want you to think about that a little bit. We are naturally enemies of God because of our sin. You say, what does it mean to be an enemy of God? I know a little bit of what it's like to be an enemy. We had a paintball war yesterday, and we took a number of our high schoolers and junior highers and college age, and even some of us middle-aged guys. We had a wonderful time. We divided up into two teams. Our team had red ribbon or orange ribbon surveyor's tape on our guns. The other team did not. The rules were very simple. You shoot the other team. We had a couple of young ladies with us for the first time. I don't want to embarrass anyone, but one of them said to me, "Daddy, now what do I do?" And I said, "It's easy, honey. If they have a gun and there's no red tape on it, just shoot them. Okay? And you don't just shoot them once, because the paintballs don't always break. You shoot them multiple times until they put their hands up and say, I'm out. And then you stop." We had a wonderful time. And you say, what was the goal? The goal was to kill, if you will, the enemy. We had a lot of fun. You say, why were you trying to shoot the other team? Because they were our enemies. Now, that's just silly, and that's just games, and that's just fun. But, you know, sometimes in life it's not that way. I think about what's going on in Iraq right now, where the United States government has officially declared that Saddam Hussein is the enemy of our country. Which means that some time ago, a number of months at least ago, when our government found out that Saddam Hussein was in a certain location in a bunker somewhere, what did we do? Multiple missiles. Multiple, I assume, million-dollar satellite-guided missiles. Now, somehow he survived. His two sons weren't that fortunate. When U.S. intelligence found out that two enemies, Saddam's two sons, were in a certain location, what did we do? We sent soldiers in. And once there was a little bit of fighting, we just backed off and opened up with rockets. And you probably saw the pictures of the corpses that were put in the newspaper, just so everyone knew our enemies were dead. And that's true just if you're the enemy of the United States. What must it be like to be the enemy of God? Do you realize if you're here this evening and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are the enemy of God? Your sin has made you an enemy of God. But here's the remarkable thing. What do we do with our enemies? We put all of our military might, all of our financial strength, all of our technical know-how into terminating the lives of our enemies. God doesn't do that. God instead makes a generous offer of reconciliation. And even though we, because of our sin, are naturally enemies of God, God graciously reconciles His enemies to Himself. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, please, in verse 18. Now all these things are from God who reconciles us. Who's doing the reconciling? God. You say, but we're His enemies. That's right. And yet God graciously reconciles His enemies to Himself. Look at verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Reconciliation. A wonderful testimony to the grace of God. It's always been this way. That even though we're enemies of God, God takes the initiative in reconciliation. You remember the story back in the garden, right? Of Adam and Eve. Here's God. Puts Adam and Eve in a wonderful place. He says, anything you want, go for it. Enjoy it. Have fun. I'm giving you one rule. Here's a tree, and you need to not eat from it. What happened? Adam and Eve eat from that tree. You say, what takes place? Now we have enmity. And here's the point. What's the first thing Adam and Eve did? Did they say, God, please, would you come? I want to reconcile myself to you. And the answer is no. They hid from God. Man always hides from God. But isn't it wonderful that God's gracious? And here comes God in the Garden of Eden. And what is He doing? He's saying, Adam, where are you? Why? Because He was initiating reconciliation. God is the one who initiates reconciliation. Look at verse 18 again, please. All these things are from God who reconciles us. Who's the one who does the reconciling? God. Who's the recipient? Us. Go down to verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Who's the one doing the reconciling? God. Who's the one who receives it? Us. Look at verse 20, please. The very last phrase. Be reconciled to God. People, we cannot reconcile ourselves. I've heard it said that every religion in the world, except Christianity, is all about man trying to reconcile himself to God. But you can't do it. You can never do it. I don't remember if I mentioned this illustration or not, but recently I was on my way to New York, and I bumped into a gentleman. Actually, I sat next to a gentleman who was working for the Roman Catholic Church. And it was the Diocese of Erie, Pennsylvania. And he was out raising funds for the church, actually for a high school that the church sponsored. And I had the opportunity to speak with him, and he told me he was Roman Catholic and raising money for the school. It's the high school he graduated from, so he had strong ties to the school. And he would actually call on people that graduated from this high school, and then he would try to encourage them to give large financial gifts. That's what he did for a living. So I said, you know, I used to be familiar some with the Roman Catholic Church. I didn't actually tell him up front I used to be a Roman Catholic. And I said, you know, what do they believe about this and what do they believe about this? And I was just making small talk with him, just asking him question after question after question. And as most people are, he was more than willing to talk to me about himself. Most of us are very willing to talk about ourselves. We're selfish people. And whenever people take an interest in us, we're welcome to talk. And so he talked about himself, and he talked about himself, and finally I got to the place, I said, you know what, when you die, do you think maybe you'll go to heaven one day? He said, yeah, I hope so. I said, well, what does the Catholic Church believe about that? He said, well, I think if you just do enough good things, then everything will be fine. And I said, so you're basically hoping that your good is going to outweigh your bad, and somehow that's going to reconcile you to God. And he said, yeah. I said, that's terrible. You honestly think that you can do enough good to outweigh your bad, considering that you have sinned against a holy God? You have eternal sin. You've sinned against an eternal God. How is doing a few good things, like giving money to the church or whatever, going to help you be reconciled to God? And then I had a chance to share the plan of salvation with him.
had a chance, or we sent him a letter recently, sent him some gospel literature, and I trust that maybe the Lord would even use that to help him be reconciled to God. People, there is nothing we can do to be reconciled to God. God is the one who reconciles us to Himself. You say, how? You know how. It's all through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18, please. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself. Look at the next few words. Through Christ. Reconciliation is through Jesus Christ. You say, specifically how? Well, let's turn to a couple of different verses, and then we'll come back to 2 Corinthians 5 in just a bit. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 again, where we began. And let's find out specifically what Jesus Christ did to reconcile us to Himself. It says in Romans chapter 5, in verse 10, something a little more specific. Because Romans 5:10, Paul writes, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. How are we reconciled to God? It's through Jesus Christ. You say, what? What did Jesus Christ do? It says in Romans 5:10 that He died. You say, is it even more specific than that? Sure it is. Turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1. And let's look again for the word reconciliation. And let's see if there's more of a hint in what Jesus Christ did for us. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll read even more of how reconciliation is through Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 20, Paul writes in Colossians 1:20, and through Him, Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although ye were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. How are we reconciled through Christ? Verse 22 says, it was through death. But if you go up to verse 20, you find something even more specific. It was not just any death. Because it says in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of His cross. It was the death by the shedding of blood on the cross of Calvary that God the Father used to reconcile us to Himself. Because we are naturally the enemies of God. And a holy God cannot fellowship with sinful man. And the only way for us to have a relationship of peace is we got to do something with our sin. And Christ took care of it by dying on the cross and shedding His blood. And that's what's talked about in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go to one more text, please. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll again look for that word, reconciliation. Making peace between people that are formerly enemies. Reconciliation. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 14, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 14, for He Himself, that's Jesus Christ, is our peace. You see, there used to be enmity between us and God, and now there's peace, and its name is Jesus Christ, who made both groups, that's Jews and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself, Jesus Christ, He, Jesus Christ, might make the two, Jews and Gentiles, into one new man, that's the church, establishing peace. And look at verse 16, please. And might reconcile them both into one body to God. How did He do it? Next few words. Through the cross. By it having put to death the enmity. Reconciliation is enacted by the death,
by the shed blood on the cross of Calvary of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the first time ever, where there used to be enmity, where it's God and me, and I am the enemy of God, I now have the opportunity for peace. If you're here this evening and you've never repented of your sin, confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believed in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, if you've never done that, you're the enemy of God. And I can promise you that facing God's wrath will be much more severe than the fate that Saddam Hussein's two sons faced by being the enemy of the United States. I don't say this with any unkindness at all. I simply remind you this evening, if you have not yet come to Jesus Christ, you are the enemy of God. And I can't even think, I can't even fathom of what it would be like right now, today, to leave this building, to go home, and to be haunted by the reality, by the truth, that you are the enemy of God, unless you put your faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question is, wait a second, Greg, how does this work? How can Christ's death on the cross provide reconciliation? Back to 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll see how. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is our second point, our final point. Number one, we saw that God is the initiator of reconciliation. Number two, forgiveness is the foundation of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, and here's how it happens. Namely, Paul writes in 5:19, 2 Corinthians, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Say, how did He do it? This next phrase is absolutely fantastic. Not counting their trespasses against them. King James writes, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Kenneth Wiest in his expanded New Testament writes, listen to this please, not putting down on the liability side of their ledger their trespasses. You say, what's that all about? Well, I don't have a background in accounting. I don't have a background in bookkeeping. So I hope what I say will be at least close to accurate. I understand that businesses, at least in theory, have a set of books. And on one side you have of this general ledger what you would call assets. And on the other side you would have liabilities. The liabilities are a list of debts that you owe. I want to change this from a business illustration to a personal illustration. I want you to think of a book that has your name on it, a book that for me would say Greg Mazak. And I open that book up and I have a title that says Liabilities. And every one of my sins, one by one, is listed in that book. When I was 3 years old, maybe, and my mom was changing me, and maybe I said something unkind to her, she put different clothing on me. That's sin. Maybe when I was in preschool and the teacher told me to do something and I told her no, that's sin. Maybe when I was playing football and the coach told me to do something and under my breath I muttered something that I'm ashamed of, that's sin. Every time I took something that didn't belong to me, every time I pretended to be something that I wasn't, every time I thought even one wrong thought, that specific sin is in a book and it's called, Greg, these are your liabilities, it's all there. And how many pages would it take to include all of my sin? How many pages would it take to include all of your sin, one at a time, every sin you've ever committed? And I'm not even saying sins of commission. I'm talking about sins of omission. Every time you could have reached out and been a blessing to someone and you didn't do it because of your own selfish heart. Every single sin, commission, omission. Guys, what are we talking about? Thousands? I don't think it's thousands. Tens of thousands? Maybe hundreds of thousands? Are we talking about millions of sins? Am I exaggerating to say millions of sins? Wouldn't it be that some of us would say, in the last couple of years, millions of sins? And you know what? I want you to go back now to that verse, verse 19. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. That's in Jesus Christ. You say, how? Forgiveness. Look what it says. Not counting their trespasses against them. I stand before a holy God and the book is open and its liabilities and it's page after page after page after page after page of Mazak's sin. And you know what God says to me? God says, because of Jesus Christ, I will not hold even one of those sins against you. Not one. Not one. I will never face one of my sins. You say, wait a second, you're telling me God forgets your sin? No. So many people say God forgets our sin. God never forgets sin. I don't mean to get theological, but you know what? One of the attributes of God is omniscience. If God forgets my sin, then He doesn't know everything. If He doesn't know everything, He's not omniscient. And if He's not omniscient, He's not God. God has never forgotten one of my sins. From the smallest sin to the most vilest act I've done in my whole life, God has never forgotten one of my sins. He's done something better. He's forgiven them. You say, what does that mean? I open up the book and I look and the pages are blank. I look at the liability side of this is your life, Greg Mazak, and I'm looking for all of my sins. And they're gone. And God doesn't put one of them to my account. You say, what's that called? I call it wonderful. I call it blessing. I call it Romans 4, 7, 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Praise God. You say, why are we here tonight? To praise God. You say, why should I praise God? Because your book's just like mine. And when we open up the book of your life to the liability side, and there should be sin after sin listed in your book, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you open up to the liability page, and people, that page is blank. And there's not a single sin that's held against you. That's what verse 19 means when it says, not counting their trespasses against them. That's what God does. That's simply saying, in so many words, He has forgiven us of our sin. You say, wait a second. How can that be so? Doesn't someone need to pay the penalty? And the answer, of course, is yes. Maybe a police illustration will help. Let's say that you break the speed limit. Or maybe you do something with your vehicle that's unlawful. Police officer pulls you over, writes you a ticket. And he says, you know what, you were excessively speeding or what have you. You were exceeding the speed limit by so many miles. You owe $100. You have to pay a fine, $100. Now that ticket's put in a big computer. Now you have a friend who's a cop. And you call him up and you say, friend, I got this ticket for $100. Can you take care of it? Is that police officer allowed to go up to that ticket and go delete? Boop, and it's gone. And the answer is no. If he's a really good friend, he can take $100 out of his pocket. And he can go up to the judge and he could say that ticket's paid for. And then you don't have to deal with it because the price has been paid. But someone has to pay the price of sin. You say, who is that? 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 21. He, that is God the Father, made Him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. You say, what does that mean? My sin is imputed to Jesus Christ. A righteous and holy God cannot simply overlook sin. God cannot deny reality. God is not able to say, I love you, I'm just going to pretend you never sinned. We'll let bygones be bygones. But you know what happens? Over here stands Jesus Christ. And I don't mean to be irreverent, but here's a book that says this is your life. Jesus Christ. And you open up the book of the sinless Son of God. And right there it says liabilities. And there's my sin. Every one of my sins is charged to the account of Jesus Christ. Every time I lied, every time I stole, every time I cussed, every time I should have done something right and I didn't do it, every time I was mean to a sibling, every one of my sins imputed to His account. That's what forgiveness is all about. He made Him, verse 21, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, He never sinned one time, to be sin on our behalf. Every one of my sins imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say past sins? I'm including past sins. Present sins? I'm including present sins. Future sins? I'm including future sins. Unforgiven sins? Well, let me say it this way. I don't mean unforgiven. Unconfessed sins. Ever think about that? What happens to the sins you forget to confess? Do you realize if I have to confess every one of my sins, if I forget just one, then I go straight to hell? If that sin remains unforgiven? Do you guys realize this is so absolutely wonderful that even when I forget to confess a sin, I'm still forgiven. Even when I don't know I sin. Think about how many times you sin and you don't even know it. You're at work and you're in a hurry and you kind of shove somebody. That's a sin. Christ would never do that. You don't even know you did it. You can't even remember to confess it because you don't even know you sinned. And if the blood of Christ does not apply to that sin, you're going straight to hell. Unless that person says, hey, did you know you sinned against me? And you say, wow, I'm so glad, because if I didn't realize it, I couldn't have confessed it. If I didn't confess it, I would have went to hell. What a blessing. Every one of my sins taken off of my ledger and applied to the sinless Son of God, and He paid for it all on the cross. Praise God. That's forgiveness. You say, but wait a second. My sin's gone, but I'm still not holy. That's right. Look at verse 21 again. The Bible says He made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, not even one, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You say, what is that? I go back to my book. I open it up. This is your life, Greg Mazak. Liabilities. Not one. The times I've been mean to my wife, it's not there. The times I've been unkind to someone at church, it's gone. All of my sin, it's not there. And so I flip back a page. And I look, Greg Mazak, your life. This side of the book, assets. And I find the righteousness of Jesus Christ all applied to my account. And I stand in the presence of Almighty God reconciled, forgiven. Because the righteousness of Christ is applied to my account, my sin applied to His account. He died for all of my sin on the cross of Calvary. And for the first time, I'm able to stand before God forgiven, reconciled, not His enemy, but His friend. This is the doctrine of reconciliation. And this is absolutely wonderful. Might not make a lot of sense. Some call it a paradox. But it's wonderful. One commentator put it this way. It is a paradox that baffles man's finite understanding. The one man who died for all knew no sin. His question, which of you convicted me of sin, was unanswered when it was first asked, and did his remained unanswered ever since.
And yet it was this sinless one that God made sin for us. In the words of Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus Christ paid the penalty of my sin. All of my sin imputed to His account. All of His righteousness imputed to my account. And I stand before you in the sight of God, completely righteous, completely forgiven. In reality, I still sin. But not one of those sins will be imputed to my account. The only thing imputed to my account is the righteousness of Christ. And guess how much I had to do with that? Not much. Because I was not the one who came looking for God. I was not the one reconciling myself to God. God was the one who came looking for me and reconciled me to Him. That is why we say forgiveness is the foundation of reconciliation. Have you been reconciled to God? Have you been reconciled to God? Have you come to the place where you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? And all of your sin imputed to His account, His righteousness exchanged for your sin. Has that taken place in your life? If it hasn't, you continue to be the enemy of God. And even this evening, I'd invite you to come to Christ. Certainly in a church audience, I think it would be safe to assume that for most of us. For most of us, we know Jesus Christ. I don't want to necessarily assume that. It wasn't that long ago I had the chance to lead a young woman to Christ. A woman who used to be a member of Trinity Bible Church. A woman who was a graduate of Bob Jones University. A woman who actually spent a number of years in Christian ministry. One day I was speaking with her after she graduated from a Christian university, after she had been in ministry for years, and I had the joy of leading her to Christ. She knew the words, but she had never come to Christ. Have you come to Jesus Christ? If you haven't, I'd invite you tonight to come to Christ. But for those of us who know Christ, for those of us who have already experienced this incredible, supernatural, divine transaction, I'd simply like to ask you, how much of a difference, daily, practically, does this make in your life? How many times today, as you are maybe just walking through the kitchen, maybe getting in your car, maybe driving down the road, how many times today did you think, I simply can't believe it? All of my sin imputed to Christ, all of His righteousness imputed to me. I can't believe it. You know, so many times we go down the road thinking, you know, I need to get air in this tire. So many times we, you know, pull into the driveway thinking, man, I got to cut the grass. I have to get ready for that next sales meeting. I have to get ready to teach the next class. I have to get ready to take the next test. Oh, I got to clean this room. I have to do the dishes. You know what we should be thinking? What an absolutely incredible thing that right now, today, all of my sin imputed to Christ, His righteousness imputed to me. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come into Your presence this evening as a church body, absolutely amazed. Absolutely amazed that You would reconcile us to Yourself. Father, that in the person of Jesus Christ and His work on Calvary and His shed blood, Father, that You would work out such an incredible act of reconciliation. Father, that You would take our sin, those of us who believe, and You would have our sin, Lord, all of it imputed to Your sinless Son. And in turn, Lord, take His righteousness and impute it to our account.
Father, that You would do this knowing our sin, knowing every one of our sins. Lord, not even knowing every one of our sins, but even knowing each of our future sins, that You would do this. Father, is absolutely wonderful. And even though we don't understand it, we say thank You, and we worship You, and we praise Your name, that You have removed the enmity. And Father, though we were formerly Your enemies, now we find that we're Your friends because of Jesus Christ and His work on Calvary. Father, thank You that You made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Father, for this, we say thank You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.